At the book of Job, I think we got through chapter 34 last Tuesday. We spend our time on 34 and 35, but you know, there's some there's something I saw, wanted just to mention to you again in chapter 34. One verse here, verse 29 says, "When he gives quietness, who can make trouble? When God calms the storm." The storm is calm. If he says, peace be still, it's going to be peace be still. See, Elihu is talking about his sovereignty. And when he hides his face, who then can see him? You know, God can hide. And when he hides, you can't find him. Isn't that amazing? Whether it is against a nation or against a man alone, his power is the same. And one for one man or for the whole nation. Elihu knows a great deal about the character of God. He doesn't know everything because he doesn't know what God is doing in Job's experience. But the things he says about the character of God are tremendous. And to think that when he wrote these things, not even the law had been given, much less any of the prophets, and certainly no New Testament. Look at verse 31. Has anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more? He's talking about repenting there. Teach me what I don't see. If I've done iniquity, I'll do it no more. He said, this is what we need. This is the thing that needs to be done and said. Should he repay you according to your terms just because you would disavow it, just because you don't believe what he's trying to do? Should he do it your way? I mean, he really gets down to where he really deals with Job, Job's word, and Job's ideas. And, of course, it just goes on and on through the whole thing. He still continues to talk to Job. And in verse 37, he says that Job adds rebellion to his sin. Now, think about that. Job's three friends said he had sinned. Elihu is getting kind of in their camp also. For he adds rebellion to his sin, claps his hand among us, and multiplies his words against God. Because, Elihu is not so hung up on Job's sin as he is upon God's character and how Job should be responding to the things that's happening to him in light of what he is saying about God's character. What Elihu wants Job to see is that God is chastening him for a disciplinary purpose. The three friends says he's punishing him because of his wickedness and his sin. But neither the three friends, nor Elihu, nor Job, none of them have a clue as to what God is really doing in Job's life. He is raising him from one level of association to a much higher level of association. See, we talked last week about all the things that Job had suffered. He suffered everything that a person can suffer and still live and breathe. Everything had been taken away from him. But everything but his breath. His family, his possessions, his health. And there is that. I mean, we need to think about what really had happened to the man. So we're getting into chapter 35. Elihu continues. He's on Job's case. And he, no doubt, expected Job to answer him or to respond to his remarks, but Job is silent. And Elihu again quotes Job with something he didn't say. Now, back in chapter 9, verse 29 through 31, if you'd like to look at that while I review that, chapter 9, verse 29 through 31, Job said this, "If I'm condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hand with soap, yet you plunge me into the pit, my own clothes will abhor me." He says, that's what he is saying is there no value in me serving God? Is there no value in me cleaning myself up? If I'm condemned, why am I laboring in vain? What does it do me good to try to do right if I'm condemned? And he really wanted to do right. He had done right, but But his friends had tried to lay the guilt trip on him and tell him he hadn't done right. So Job is questioning, and that is, what good does it do if I do right? What reward is there in righteousness? Job had questioned the whole value of serving God and suffering like they said God punished the wicked. And I know within my mind and heart that there have been times we felt that way, haven't we? I've done everything I know to do. I don't know where I've failed. Why am I in this mess that I'm in? And some of the most beautiful people that you'll ever know have suffered some of the greatest losses. But I want to tell you something, and this comes out in this chapter. God is under no obligation to explain anything to us. He will not take any bribe. He will not answer any threat. And no matter what he does or doesn't do, he is still God. Mm-hmm. And this is something we have to learn. To nations, you know, a lot of innocent people die in nations. When war and earthquakes and all of these kinds of things. And a man has a right to question, but a man has no right to require any explanation from God. Now, Elihu, nor any of the others in here, had never heard that what Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, because they didn't know anything about salvation. So they just move in their, some of them in their ignorance. Now, Elihu knows a whole lot, but he does not know what God is up to in all of this, these things that are going on. And this about covers the first three verses. He accused there back in the first verse, my righteousness is more than God's. For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit if I have none? What will I have more than if I've sinned? I mean, he is really questioning him. But he says in verse 4, Elihu is answering Job and his friends, and he invites them to look at the heavens and to look at the clouds. So he's getting into the majestic qualities of God's characters. They are higher, he says, than you. It doesn't affect God's power or his position if you sin or you don't sin. Verse 6 says, if you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what's that to him? It doesn't change his position, any. He's still God. If you're righteous, what do you give to him? See, God is totally sufficient. He needs nothing. He does not need us, friends. You hear me? Huh? He does not need us. We need him. God is complete, sovereign, majestic, merciful, kind, wise. Every good thing that you can think of, you will find in the character of God. And in his goodness, as we read out of 1 John, he has manifested his love and his goodness by sending his own son to be the sacrifice for sin so that we could be born again into the divine nature. Now, you're not God, but Peter said that he has given us magnificent and precious promises whereby we may become partakers of the divine nature. Man, you could take a shovel and dig in there and never exhaust what that really means. Precious and magnificent promises whereby we may become partakers of the divine nature. That's the first chapter, the first three or four verses of 2 Peter. But whatever happens to us, whatever happens on earth, whether we are righteous or whether we are sinful, does not change God's standing at all. Does everybody see that? God is sovereign all by himself. There's well, I used to be I can't remember his name now, but said he's God when he gets there. If he's early, he's God. If he's late, he's God. He's God all the time. And it does not matter. Nothing changes his status. And that's comforting, isn't it? To know that no matter what happens, God is in control. beginning in, I don't want to skip anything. Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness affects the Son of Man. You see, if you do good, it affects, but not just man, not God. Beginning in verse 9, he says, they, men who are suffering, cry out for help. They turn to God for help and relief, but no one praises God for having made man or created man above the animals. Nobody really praises God for his creation in us, because we are the only creatures that have been created in his image with any power of creation. Men constantly make things better. Creation was finished. Early in Genesis, we read, and God finished the earth and all that was in it on 6 days and rested on the seventh. And that word finished means completed. We've tried to clone animals, and we've tried to do this, and we've tried to do that. And it'll get in the newspaper for a few days, and then it dies down, and nothing's cloned, nothing's created. God finished creation. Men take what God has created and put products together. I remember when the salt vaccine broke the news, you know. Well, that stuff had been around all the time. Somebody just told God what to do, how to put it together so that it was effective. And the light from those bulbs, that light has always been here, but one day Thomas Edison found out a way to put stuff together and make it work. But he didn't create anything. So we don't really think about the wonder of God. Man is the only creature on earth, friends, with any rationale, with any ability to approach him. And yet, you know, it's so wonderful, isn't it, how he takes care of all the birds and those nasty squirrels. I've told you my story about the squirrel, haven't I? Somebody said he was a grown man before he knew damn Yankee was two words. I won't tell the rest of it. But God takes care of all of his creatures. They have no anxiety. They rest in a provision that they don't know one thing about. But just think about how God has made. Have you ever thought about the wonder of music? Isn't that amazing? How many strings does a guitar have on it? I don't know. Six? Yeah, I know. I've seen 12 string, but I just know what it's. And then you just stop and think. Six strings mounted on a piece of wood. And the beauty that comes out of that, the violin, just think about the beautiful melody that God has given in his genius to men to make his presence known. See, this is why we always need to be singing, to God be the glory. See, nobody cares to thank him for his blessings and only cry out in their trouble. I found this, and I'm sure some of you saw it, and I don't mean to be criticizing a nation, but this picture in the paper illustrates that so beautifully. It was March the 19th, and it's some Albanian people, and God knows they have had their problems. I am not criticizing the Albanians. You understand that? Okay, but this woman says here, I don't often go to church, but how can you not pray at a time like this? That says, my life is not really dedicated to him, but I'm praying now. When I'm in trouble, you see, and this is part of what Elihu is saying. We need to be thankful all the time just because we created such high mentality and such great creative ability, but nobody seems to thank him. That's typical, isn't it, friends? Yeah, turn. Unless you're going to talk real loud.
We're able to clone animals. We're able to clone babies now, and you know we can create. So he told the scientists, go tell God we don't need him anymore. Tell him he's fired. So he goes, tells God, and says, you know, we can do everything you can do. We can create miracles. We really don't need you anymore. God told him, he says, well, I challenge you to a contest. Let's create a human. Scientist says, that's nothing. He's bent down, got in the dirt, started forming this shape of a man, and God says, whoa, stop. Go find your own dirt.
Got to make your own dirt. Which goes right back, you see, to what we've said, that man cannot do anything but rejoice in what God has already done. It's amazing. We see there's so much more we need to be thankful for that we never even think about. And this is really typical. Getting on into these verses, no one says, verse 10, where is God my maker, who gives us songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? That's what we're saying, you see. We don't ever thank God that we don't have to fly around from limb to limb trying to find something to eat. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, God has given us all things freely to enjoy. And man, hasn't he? Fill this earth with a multitude of good things and beautiful things and friendships, because he gave us his mentality of relationship. I mean, we're not smart as God. I didn't mean to say that. But he has the mentality to establish a relationship with us. And he's given us that mentality to establish relationships with each other so that we can work together, so that we can rejoice together. And that word together is such a beautiful thought. There's so much power in togetherness. And God has given us all of these beautiful, wonderful concepts. He doesn't answer, verse 12, God doesn't listen. God is not subject to obey your call. You're to wait and see what he's going to do. The two positions that Elihu thought here kind of contradict one another. Job had said he'd wait, but God hadn't answered, and the conclusion is that God isn't going to answer. This is what Elihu was trying to get over to him. God isn't concerned. God could care less about what your troubles. Evidently, you've cried out. He hasn't done anything, and God's just not going to answer. The whole thing is just puzzling to both of them. Elihu concludes that their crying to the Lord is empty talk, and God just does not regard it. They cry out, he doesn't answer, because of the pride of evil men. Now, there's a lot of truth in that. Because of the pride of evil men. You see, men get to thinking they are as powerful as God, and they do all of these things, and then they think that God has an obligation to answer them, but God is not. He can be as silent and never, ever give a clue on to why anything is happening. How many of you believe that God does make all things work together for good? All right, how many of you also know that you may never understand why that's true, but it's still true? And you think about all things now that happen, God has some purpose. Now, there's another way of looking at Paul's exposition of that in the 8th chapter of Romans, where he said, talks about whom he predestinated, he called, and whom he called, he glorified, and all of these things. And Paul could very well have been talking about all of those things. And that's true. All of those things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But I really believe that whatever God allows to happen, that somewhere in his thinking, there's some reason for it. One thing, and this is hard, but one thing he may have in mind is this. Will they love me in the afflictions? And if we can grow in grace and in knowledge of him in afflictions, then it proves that our love for him is what we declare it to be. And everybody who's called according to his purpose will be more and more established in his relationship. I have a handout for you. I think some of you got it one day when we met back in one of the rooms back in the conference room back there, on the purpose of afflictions in our lives. And it is an excellent printout. Brother Galen Surrey did some teaching on that. and did a printout on why we have to have afflictions. Well, I can tell you in one statement, think about this. Everything in the book of Revelation is promised to the overcomer. Right?
There is no way to God except
through
suffering. There is no way.
There's what?
There is no way to God except
through through some kind of testing or suffering. You will never know Him outside some kind of adversity. Now, we just remember that. It's only in these times that He really can reveal His mercy, His grace, His love, His compassion. Only in the times, because nobody really seeks after Him when everything is going wonderful. When we, it's just like this picture, see? And what we will appreciate Him when things get better, when we learn what He's doing to us when things aren't better. I mean, it's a tremendous, friends, you could study this Bible and the character of God every day the rest of our lives and never really come to any grand conclusions except that He is Lord, He is sovereign.
Amen.
He is good. And whatever soever He has planned and set out to do with His plan of redemption, nobody can stop Him. The nations of the earth are as a drop in the bucket, Isaiah said. Amount to nothing compared to His power. And some of this runs through this. Elihu defends God's position because God hasn't punished in His anger. Now, notice His foolishness, but God is silent. He has not said anything. But when He gets ready to talk, He's going to say plenty. The last three or four chapters are so exciting. He does not have to answer. He is not at our beck and call. You see, there's a lot of foolish theology on television. I think it's foolish. That pictures God as heaven's delivery boy. You know, you just say it and He's going to get it to you. And they'll use scripture to justify that and use this verse, you're snared by the words of your mouth. What you say you have, and get a kind of a name it and claim it thing, and it is not work that way. Now, there's no prize in negativism because God is a very positive God. But He is not obligated to answer us every time we want to know why something has happened. He is the Lord of glory no matter what happens. So we just have to accept that. So while God is silent, Elihu says, Job opens his mouth for nothing, and Job talks without knowing what he's talking about. He accuses him of that. Surely God will not listen to empty talk. He's talking about Job talk. Nor will the Almighty regard it. God is not interested in our empty talk. Wonder what it would be like if we really knew Him. I mean, He is so much vastly, so much more. And the thing that's so beautiful about this relationship is that when Jesus came, He said, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. And yet He was meek and lowly and compassionate and gracious. But when He said, peace be still, it got still. We just think about Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, the son of Mary, Joseph. Someone said Jesus was a carpenter. And everybody had to have yoke for their oxen. And He had a shop, a sign above His shop said, we make better yokes. Sure they did. Elihu doesn't know much really of God's true character. Now, he knows a lot. But of the truth of His character, he knows something, but he knows nothing really of what God is working out to give Job a better position in God than he's ever had. He had to take it away before he could give it back. Think on that a minute. He had to take it away before he could give it back. And when he took it away, and while he's absent from all of his blessings, He is in the University of Higher Theological Concepts. Don't that sound good? He is getting his high degree in the knowledge of God's theology and character. But you know, he's doing it through it all. Through it all. I love Andre Crouch's little song. Through it all, he said, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. And that's Job's testimony. Huh? That was his testimony. Through it all. You say you don't see him, yet just as before him, and you must wait for him. Well, Job knew that. He'd been waiting. Hell, you didn't tell him anything he didn't know. Now, because he's not punished in his anger, not taking much notice for his folly, you open his mouth in vain, and he multiplies knowledge, words without knowledge. You talk, Job, but you don't know what you're talking about. Well, that's true. Yes, it is. I found a good definition of wisdom. I remember where I saw this. It says, knowing a whole lot and knowing not to say it. Isn't that good? Well, looking on to chapter, before I go in chapter 36, I want you to look in your Bible to the 11th chapter of Romans. You know what's there, don't you? Probably. If you don't, you surely need to, and you need to mark it. Romans chapter 11, begins in verse 33 and goes through 36. You need to read this 2 or 3 times a week. Oh, the depth of the riches of his wisdom and knowledge. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, Paul wrote that. The Apostle Paul wrote that. And then, in verse 34 and 35, he quotes Old Testament. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? And I think that comes from the book of Job. I don't have a cross-reference in... Huh? Job 41:11. Okay. Who has given to him and shall be repaid to him? In other words, who has ever given anything to God and expected God to have to give it back to him? You don't lend to God. Now here's the verse that settles it all to me. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. From him and through him and to him are all things. Give him glory forever. You know, you ever stop to think about your life? How many of you have had good lives? Fulfilled? Joyful? Good relationships? Reasonably good health? Got to do some of the things that you never thought you'd get to do. You see, these are the things that we need to celebrate instead of complaining about the things we've suffered, the things we didn't get to do, the places we didn't get to go, and that kind of thing. Because God has done infinitely more to us and for us than the enemy could ever do in our lives. What I'm saying to you is God deserves the glory. God is good. All the time. God is refreshing. Learning of Him always puts something new in us, doesn't it? It never gets old. If it gets stale to you, well, you're in trouble. Look out. You got a problem. Because there's life in this Word. His mercies are new every day. Great is His faithfulness. Lamentations chapter 3, I believe, has that. His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. You see, I don't know who coined this, but there was somebody that coined this some years ago. We need to accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative. Who coined that?
Stop messing with Mr. In Between.
That's right. That's right. Stop messing with Mr. In Between and stay on the far positive side of accentuating the positive. There's nothing in the world, friends, listen to me. There's nothing in the world as harmful to a church or to a fellowship, even a faculty, any group of people working together. There's nothing as harmful as negativism. How many of you heard Charles Stanley a week ago Sunday morning talking about gossip? That was one of the best sermons I have ever heard. And he talked about how that all gossip tends toward tearing down and never toward building up. And it's true. It was powerful. You need to get a copy of that. It is absolutely a powerful sermon. I can tell you, I can get a copy of it if you want to. He also proceeded and said this. Bear with me just a little bit longer. He said, I still got more to say. He doesn't know much about God's character, but he knows a whole lot more about God's character than any of the rest of them. But he doesn't know as much as he thinks he knows. And that's typical, isn't it? But some of the things that he says in this chapter are truly, truly wonderful things. And verse 3 is real good. He said, I fetch my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. That's beautiful. He'll dig more deeply into the subject, more than what's been said. Stronger arguments will he make to vindicate God's character. And he says, what I'll say will prove his righteousness and prove that God is always righteous. There are two things God can't do. One is lie and the other is make a mistake. Hallelujah. There are three, really, fail. He can't lie, he can't make a mistake, and he can't fail. And we just think about that. And this is partly what Elihu was saying. He says, I'm going to speak the truth. Some things have been said that weren't true. But, he said, looking at verse, Behold, God is mighty. He despises no one. He is mighty in the strength of understanding. Look what I did, but I've skipped verse 4. Truly, my words are not false. Only one who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Now, there's some contradiction as to what he was really saying, who he's referring to. Was he referring to God being the one who is perfect in knowledge is with you? Or was he referring to himself? And nobody really knows for sure what he was referring to. The second opinion that he was referring to himself, but it's far more likely, friends, far more likely that he was not referring to himself. He said too many good things, don't you think? That he could be referring to himself. The first great statement of verse 5 is that this chapter here on God's character, the first great thing he says here is that God is mighty. You would say amen to that, wouldn't you? He says some tremendous other things all along. He's scattered here and there. We'll make a list of them when we get through. But God is mighty. He despises no one. God so loved the world. God has no favorites. Isn't that wonderful? He looks at each one of us with as much love and mercy and understanding as he would look at Billy Graham. God has no favorites. He despises no one, no matter how wicked. God still would be willing for any to come and be born again unto him. See, nobody really understands. We don't understand the character of God. I don't understand how anybody could be that good to you. But he's working on us, isn't he? He's showing us a little bit all along, isn't he? He cheats no one. He mistreats no one. The old King James Bible says there, he's mighty in strength and wisdom. And this might be just a little bit in the strength of his understanding. One might be just a little bit better than the other one. Sometimes we like one a little bit better than the other. This has been said by his three friends, and it's true. He doesn't keep the wicked alive, but he does give justice to the oppressed. Now, how many of you have looked at somebody that's just doing all kind of wicked things and wonder why God lets them live? Anybody honest besides me? You know, we'd say, well, I'd wipe them off the face of the earth. I'd get rid of them before sundown. But that's not God's way, and we have no right to try to dictate to him how he's going to do anything. He watches out for the righteous in verse 7. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, no matter what the wicked are doing, he still sees the righteous. And they are on the throne with kings. He has seated them there forever, and they are exalted. Now, that'll preach. Look at, I think I copied these right. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now, we're talking about the righteous being exalted on a throne. That's what that says, doesn't it? Does that say that? He does not withdraw his eye from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings. He has seated them forever, and they are exalted. So first reference, there's several I have to read in connection with that. Chapter 8 and verse, chapter 2, verse 8. Bear with me, please. Chapter 2, verse 8. And he raises the poor from the dust. Talk about what God does now. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Isn't that a good cross-reference there? Look at Psalm 113, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 113, verses 7 and 8. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. Isn't it good how the Bible emphasizes its own trustworthiness? And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and you know this already. Glory to God. This is good. You get over in the New Testament, we can shake a little, can't we? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, but you're a royal priesthood. You're a chosen generation. You're a holy nation, his own people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, all of this is just saying yes and amen to what Elihu has said. You were once not a people, but now you're the people of God. You didn't have mercy, but now that you've got mercy. And look quickly at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, and it gets even better, doesn't it? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. Y'all ready for this? He has made us kings and priests. To his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forevermore. Those verses there, John is writing to the churches. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Shout here. And from the seven spirits that are before the throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful one, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, who him who loved us and washed us from our sins and made us kings and priests. But you know, it's the funny thing is that it's not, I don't mean comical funny, but the amusing thing always about Job is that everything everyone said about the goodness and the character of God, they got it from God, direct revelation. They had nothing to read. Didn't even have the law. Isn't that something? What they knew because God had communicated it to them in ways that we just cannot imagine. And here we are as a nation with every study aid, seminar, tape, books, meetings, churches, Sunday schools, organizations, all kinds of literature. People just oblivious to the character of God. I guess that's what Jesus meant when he said the love of many would grow cold. Perilous times will come in the end when men will be lovers of self and all that kind of stuff. I guess. I don't know. But just think about the wonderful things that God had shown these people, who had shown Elihu. Look at, chapter 5 and verse 10 of Revelation. I always get excited when I find something over in Revelation that relates to something I can put together, don't you? I don't know much about Revelation. Huh? They sang a new song. Oh, I love this. You're worthy to take the scroll, open its seals, for you were slain. He's talking to Jesus. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood of every tribe and tongue and people and nation and have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on earth. Isn't that something? But just think about what a glimpse of this that Elihu had. sees, that's verse 10 of chapter 5. And there's one more that I want to read out of Revelation. It's chapter, the last chapter, verse 22, verse 5. There'll be no night there. Talking about in heaven. There won't need to be any lamp. You won't have any high utility bills. You don't even need the sun, nothing. For the Lord God gives them light. Now here's the good part. They shall reign with him forever and ever. See, reigning and ruling has to do with kingship, lordship, power, and authority. Elihu is speaking the truth, but he didn't have any Bible to check it out like we did. You know, it's exciting, isn't it? I just think of how some of them knew so much. And so many of us know so little. But I mean, you can learn a whole lot in this Bible. It is the life of God in print. It is a lamp. You know, the psalmist says it's a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Psalm 119 says that. In verse 8 of chapter 36, verse 8. Is that where we are? Yeah. Has seated there exalted. And if they're bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. What he is saying now, Job, you're gonna, if you have done all this, you're going to know it. If they're bound in fetters, held in bonds of affliction, see, that's no proof of wickedness. But if they are, as the three friends have argued, then God is still in control. He is still powerful. He still does not despise anyone just because you're suffering. You know, there's a beautiful statement in the Hebrews that says, whom God loves, he chastens. If earthly fathers chastened us for our good, how much more our heavenly Father? And he's... Okay. Yes, the lukewarm. Chastises those whom he loves. Yes. And chastises those whom he loves. I remember Mama just beating the devil out of me, and she'd say, I'm doing this because I love you. And I thought, what a funny way to show it.
But you knew you were wrong.
Oh, yeah, I knew I was wrong, but
See, that's the key, I think, that we don't see with God, is that we always know when we're wrong. The Spirit
and
in us will witness to the fact
and
that
we're
we are wrong.
Too ornery to repent. And a lot of times, too, we're enjoying what's wrong, and we don't want to do what's right. And God has every right to chastise us, and he will, he does, he is. And it says there in Hebrews that if you're without chastisement, you're not sons. Now think about that. If you belong to him, he's going to punish you when you need it. The word punish is not very popular, but pretty chastisement sounds a little more biblical, doesn't it? But it's still the same thing. He said, because of the multitude of the oppression, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the Almighty. The afflicted are disciplined, and God shows them and tells them and opens their eyes to instruction to show that they're acted defiantly and stubborn. He will show them. To show means to show them what they're doing, stubborn, to teach them to get rid of all iniquity. Surely God will not listen to empty words, nor will the Almighty regard it. But if we say it and we mean it, there is a way for us to understand. It's defiance, you see, that makes us not get with it. And defiance is a terrible sin. You cannot defy the power and the authority of God because he's God anyway, so there's no use for you to try to move him away. I want you to look at verse 11. He teaches us more than the beasts of the fields and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven. We've already talked about that. And the beasts seem to get along better and the birds seem to get along better, but God's given us all this intelligence and all this knowledge of him, and yet we don't do as well as the beasts and the birds. I don't see any evidence of them quarreling, do you? Wild animals will fight with each other. But still and all, they'll live on the same continent. On the safari lands in Africa, the big ones eat the little ones. It's just God's provision. And the little ones don't have sense enough to look up and say, "Don't eat me, I won't do it again." That's just their manner of life. But God has made us wiser than the animals and the birds, and has given us a better path to seek Him and to realize His dealings with us. I tell you, man is something. You just think about created in God's image from a handful of dirt. And God made the dirt. And breathed His life into that handful of dirt. And man became a living soul. See, this is primitive Bible truth. But it's truth. And we either believe it or we don't believe it. How could you possibly, by any process, been made, evolved from a lizard or a swamp animal or some seeds down there in the pond? It doesn't even make sense.
Yes, accidental is the issue. We're here accidentally.
Now we're here by divine purpose.
Right.
And everybody has that divine purpose. There's so much we don't know, isn't it? The person who never comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, did he lose his divine purpose? See, we can't judge that. We're not to judge the things that we don't understand. Well, let's see if we can get through. Probably won't be able to finish this, but we'll... We all know, well, that was verse 11 that we talked about. And we had already talked about, they cry out, He doesn't answer because of the pride of evil men. See, that pride is that defiance, that unwillingness to admit that we deserve it, we need it, we're going to profit by it. Yea, Lord, whatever You say, I will do. I know that Thou art with me and that Thou art, you know, we speak in King James English. But because of the pride of evil men. You know, pride is one of the things God hates. God won't listen to empty talk. Yeah, we're going to... I don't know. And I don't believe we can finish it. Do you? let me see where we were. Yeah. If they will obey and serve Him, they'll spend their... He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. See, now God will speak. If they obey and serve Him, they'll spend their lives, their days in prosperity, and their years in pleasures. Now, Elihu is saying this, and it's a general principle, but it isn't always. It isn't always, because God knows that if a person were suddenly plunged into a big prosperity, that his heart might turn back again from them. But if they obey Him, serve Him, I'm going back to that other chapter, Keith. If they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. Without knowing what they were being punished for. But if the afflicted one, and this is a general principle, if they obey God, God will bless them. There is blessing in obedience. Right? And there's problems and persecution and punishment in disobedience. If my people who are called by my name, see, if you will forsake your wicked ways. And we have to follow through with what we're told to do. It's just not a blank statement. You know, the psalmist said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor seed begging bread. So that blessing is a reward for righteousness. But Job was righteous. And look at the trouble he's in. But Elihu is trying to break through and explain to him some of the things that God is doing. Well, it's time to stop. Shall we stop there? Is that all right? I'm going to mark it, verse 13. So that I won't have to ask you. Huh?
June, can I make an announcement?
Sure. But y'all, Emma wants to, Emily wants to make an announcement.
I don't know if anybody's interested or not, but I have 10 free tickets in my purse for the production, Heaven's Gate and Hell's Plain. It's going to be over at Bethany South, starting April the 8th through the rest of the week at 7 o'clock at night. And if anybody's interested, I'll be glad to pass the tickets out for you.
Just release everybody.
Uh-huh.